All right. So, as we consider the possibility of associating with ACME, the Association for Churches for Missions and Evangelism, we have kind of used the grid of, you know, not only what are our doctrinal commitments, that's sort of the foundation, but then philosophical commitments. And then we've just kind of walked through marks of a healthy church that intersect with the ACME distinctives. We've actually gone through most of them at this point. We're getting pretty close. So just to remind you, the marks of a healthy church: expositional preaching. We need to know God's word to be able to know God, and even to know the gospel, which is mark two of a healthy church. Like, the church is, remember we talked about very initially, what is a true church? A true church is a church that proclaims the true gospel and that practices the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper rightly. And then you've got a biblical understanding of conversion and evangelism, both in terms of what is God doing, and then what are we responsible for, and what is happening, what is the conversion process from God's perspective and from the human perspective. And then we talked about a biblical understanding of church membership, and then we've talked about a biblical church discipline as another mark of a healthy church. And then we talked about kind of the last two weeks, a biblical concern for discipleship and growth. So I kind of gave a broad framework, and then Nathan last week, he talked to us about the worship service in broad scope. When we think about the worship service, that is the primary avenue of discipleship in the life of a Christian. And so talking about that, focusing on singing, talking about some concepts like the regulative principle, and things like that. But that was still under the heading of a biblical concern for discipleship and growth. So now what we want to talk to you about today is biblical church leadership. Biblical church leadership. So we're going to start with this week we're going to start with the ACME affirmation, just to kind of get us started. And the one related to biblical church leadership is elder-led congregationalism. So I'll go ahead and read that. It's up on the screen there for you. I've got it on my sheet. We believe that the Bible teaches that the assembled local congregation must hold final earthly authority in church matters. Details and specifics of polity will vary among ACME churches, but this means, at least, that the assembled congregation must have a formal authority to countermand an unbiblical decision by an elder board. We also believe that a local church should be led by a plurality of male elders, pastors, overseers, recognizing that each is a different name for the same office. We deny that the Bible differentiates between the gift of pastoring and the office of pastoring. We also deny that women should, in any instance, take the title pastor. And following 1 Timothy 2:12, that women should carry out any obviously pastoral role with regard to the whole church. Okay, so there's a lot going on in that paragraph, but a good succinct summary of what we already believe and practice as a local church. I want to highlight a couple of those. First, There's really two, even in the title, elder-led congregationalism, there's two dynamics happening. There's the member dynamic, and then there's the elder dynamic. And then you got to think about, well, how do those two interface? How do they work together? Just to help frame that a little bit, just notice the phrase, we believe the Bible teaches that the assembled local congregation must hold final earthly authority in church matters. And we've talked a lot about this with church membership, so I'm not going to belabor this, but where do we get that? Well, we get that from Matthew 18, 15 through 20. That language of binding and loosing is language that talks about, in the context of Matthew, we believe that this doctrine and practice is binding on an individual. So who practices the keys of the kingdom in Matthew? Well, you see Jesus doing that in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the truth. Here's how you live in line of the truth if you're a kingdom citizen. So Jesus does it first. Then he hands the keys over to Peter and the apostles in Matthew 16. And then you see the authority of binding and loosing is handed to the local congregation. So you would see that there, the language of binding and loosing. This belief is binding on you. You must believe it. Or no, this belief is not binding on you. You know, you're loosed from that. 1 Corinthians 5, you know, we've gone there many times, would be the other way of seeing the congregation's authority. The congregation has authority when it is assembled. because the authority that the congregation holds is joint. It's not individual. So as a member, I individually have, in a sense, no authority. But when I am in covenant with the rest of the church, the membership of the church, then we hold an authority jointly when we assemble. Just briefly to see that phrase in 1 Corinthians 5. And I'm not going to read the whole thing because we've read it many times, but I'm just going to pick out that specific idea. So the context is, in both Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, is the back door of church membership, namely church discipline, which we've already also talked about. But the authority to remove the affirmation of someone's discipleship is also the authority to affirm it. So you have that authority either way. Well, when does the congregation have that authority? Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that concept of when does the church possess that authority, when it is assembled, that's what a church means. The word means assembly. We even talked about that in connection with the Lord's Supper, right? When is the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper? When the church assembles and partakes in it together. So all intersecting, intertwined with things we've already talked about. So any questions on that? The authority, at least we need to specify a little bit more what that authority is, but any questions on congregational authority, that it has it? Okay. Now, here's where it becomes really important to talk about authority and different types of authority, because we're going to talk about elders, and elders also have authority, but the type of authority they have is different. And we can see this in other spheres of life, right? So does a doctor have authority? So a doctor talks to you. You know, you go in for an appointment, and do they have authority? Patricia, you're thinking something I could see. Sure, yeah. Yeah, so they talk to you. Good, very good. So the doctor has authority in the sense, the way you put it, is if they know what they're talking about, right? But they're the ones, you know, they talk to you, they tell you about, like, here's what I think is the best thing for your health. Here, let me write you a prescription, you know. And then you pointed out, can they make you do anything? Can they make you go to Walgreens and fulfill the prescription? Can they make you take the pill? No. So what kind of authority do they have? They have what we would call authority of counsel. They have authority, and can their authority be backed up? In the long run, yes, right? Depends on how healthy you are or aren't, right? There's a sort of natural, like, long-term sort of backing to their authority. But it depends on whether they've been telling the truth and whether they've been, know what they're talking about, and whether they're able to diagnose things correctly and then apply them. Does the state have authority? Yes. Can it force you to do stuff? Yeah. So laws, what's the ultimate backing of the state's authority? Yeah, in an ultimate sense, the state is, all authority is ultimately derived and accountable to God. In a more immediate sense, like, what backs the United States authority over your life? Sure, but ultimately, how are they going to back that authority up? Yeah, punishment and discipline, right? They bear the sword would be the biblical way of talking about it. They can execute you. You're a citizen of the United States. Yeah, in our democracy, we have given the state that authority in a sense, but they carry that authority now, And that authority means that they can enforce laws up to and including execution. So the authority of the sword, that's what we would call an authority of command. It's got some coercion, it's got some teeth behind it. Still authority, both are authorities. So the authority of a doctor is real, but different from the authority of the state, okay? Arguing analogously, that is similar what happens in a church, okay? So we go back to the authority of the gathered congregation. How does the congregation back up its authority? Obviously, we can say exactly what Eden just said. Ultimately, that authority is backed up by God, right? Because all authority is delegated by God. But in a more immediate kind of setting, what is backing up, or what's the enforcement mechanism? Let's put it that way. What's the enforcement mechanism of the congregation? Yes, but do they? What can a congregation do to back up what it? So a congregation says, "This is binding on you to believe," or you, if you call yourself a Christian, you ought to behave in this way. What do they back those statements up by? Excommunication, right? Church discipline, right? The power to remove someone's from the Lord's Supper, which is really a removal of affirmation that church believes that person is a disciple. So you can kind of boil it down like this. A congregation as a whole jointly has the responsibility for affirming the right confession and the right confessors, right? So you think of Peter, right, in Matthew 16. Peter makes the right confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, kind of in that connection, Jesus says, "You're Peter, on this rock I'm going to build the church. I'm going to give you the keys to bind and loose." So when you talk about a what, it's also a who, right? It's not just the confession in general, but it's also confessors, right? Like, this is binding. This confession is binding on you to believe. And so when you talk about a Matthew 18 or a 1 Corinthians 5, the assembled congregation has the enforcement mechanism given to it and delegated to it by Jesus, the head of the church, to admit or remove someone from the Lord's Supper. That would be kind of the enforcement mechanism. So that is an authority of command. It has an enforcement mechanism. Obviously, they can't take anyone's life. That's the job of the state. That's their enforcement mechanism. However, in the life of the church, that is an authority of command. It has some teeth to it. Does that make sense? Any follow-up questions on that? It's really important that we understand the different types of authority and how they're backed up in the life of a church, because that intersects with what we're talking about with elder-led congregationalism. Yeah. So that would be, it's kind of, they're intertwined, but that's what you would see in, say, Matthew 18, right, where you've got the power of the keys is the power to bind and loose, right? And so the local church is given that power, authority, to bind and to loose, but how are they using that authority? They're saying, brother and sister, it starts with one, goes to two or three, and then based on the witness of that two or three, it goes to the church. But basically, what is the church doing? It's saying, brother or sister, or at least so-called brother and sister, or professing brother and sister, you say that you are a follower of Jesus, but by the way you're walking, your confession doesn't match your practice. And so it might come to the case, hopefully it doesn't, right? We've talked a lot about that. But it might come to the case where the church has to say, your confession doesn't match, your profession doesn't match your actions. And so now it's not just a what's the right confession, what's the right practice for what following Jesus, but it's also played out in the life of an individual, confessor, who is, the church is either affirming, yeah, by all that we can see, you're a disciple of Jesus, or no, by all that we can see, you're actually not. You've proven yourself not to be. That's where that kind of that meshing happens of what is the right doctrine, what is the gospel, what's the right confession, but then how does it work its way out into the lives of people, both for initial affirmation in coming in and being part of a member of a church, but also, you know, God forbid, but it does happen, the removal of that affirmation in exiting a church, someone from a church, throwing someone out. So. Does that authority make sense? Questions on that? Okay, now let's switch over to elders, right? I think the most helpful way to think about this is what do elders do? Fundamentally, what do elders do? Good, teach. Boil it down. They do more than that. What does the word pastor mean? Shepherd, right? That's how you don't actually, the word, if you come across the word shepherd in or shepherding or pastoring, it's all the same thing, right? It's you can see that in our English word pastoral, right? You're in one sense it can be used for pastoral work, but it also pastoral, like a pastoral scene, right? Like, you know, sheep and that kind of stuff. A shepherd is a pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. So shepherding, right? That's what elders do. They shepherd. Well, how did they do that? There's actually a lot of things, but all of those things basically boil down to teaching, right? Teaching. And in that sense, they are very much like doctors. The elders have authority, real authority, but it is a different type of authority than the congregation has as a whole. It is an authority of counsel. So if I say something that is from the Word of God, right? I'm preaching and I'm saying, you know, when I preach, preaching is different than teaching. They're interrelated, but like I'm preaching on a Sunday, I'm saying, here's what God's Word says. And then what I say, this is how it applies. And I'm saying that I'm applying it to myself as a member, and then I'm applying it to the rest of us as members. I say, church, it is right and good for us, all of us individually and collectively, to do X, Y, or Z thing because we can see it in the scriptures. Okay? And I say that, can I individually as an elder, or even all three of us, since we have three elders right now, collectively force anyone to do any of that? No. Do we have any enforcement mechanism? No, not really. I can't individually excommunicate anyone, nor can all three of us together excommunicate anyone. That's the congregation's job. But is there a way in which our authority as leaders and elders gets backed up? Well, in a sense, the congregation needs to set the leaders over itself, right? But then think about, so suppose there's a situation in which the congregation says, no, we're not going to do that. Elders can't do anything. So how is their authority and their counsel that they gave backed up? Now think back to the doctor analogy. This might help you a little bit. How is their authority backed up? No? Scripture, but who's behind scripture? God. The day of judgment. Right? Think about on the day of judgment, it talks about in James 3, right? We who are teachers will be held to a stricter judgment. So, yeah, the teachers and elders are going to be held accountable to what they've taught. But then also, the people who sat under their teaching, if that teaching has been good and in accord with Christ and his word, they'll be held accountable to Christ's judgment. So in an immediate sense, you could think about in terms of health, right? If it's God's word that the elders are preaching or teaching collectively in the ministry and the life of the church, well, if they're doing that well and the congregation says, no, we're not going to do that, well, that'll play itself out in terms of immediate health in the life of the church. So that's one way it'll play itself out. But in the ultimate sense, elders work directly for Jesus. Jesus is their boss, not the congregation. And so Jesus, in the day of judgment, will back up their word. It's a long run sort of thing. But hopefully, why am I spending time on this? Because I think it's really helpful when we think about what is the role of elders, what is the role of members, and how do they work together. You really got to start with the ground level of, well, who has authority to do what? Who has authority to do what? And if you understand that authority, which is what we've been talking about, the congregation has authority of command backed by the ability to excommunicate, whereas the elders have an authority of counsel that is ultimately backed by the day of judgment. And in a sense, both of those merge in the day of judgment. Then you begin to see that, yeah, both elders and the congregation have authority, but different types to do different things. Sometimes when we hear authority, we just think of it monolithically as like, well, this person has authority and this person doesn't. But in the church, you actually have the elders have authority and the congregation has authority, but different types. And that's a different way of thinking about it. What questions do you have? Because this is really critical that we understand this. Yes, Julie.
If you have a congregation who is convicted through scripture about something, but you have an eldership who is convicted and they're not matching,
yep.
It's still under conviction on both parties.
Yeah. So this is kind of like reverse. So I gave the scenario of like, well, suppose, you know, the elders are teaching from scripture and the congregation says, no, we're not going to do that. That's one scenario, but then flip that scenario around, which does happen, right? That the congregation is like, we're convinced that this is what scripture is binding us to do. And then you've got bad leadership. They're still leaders, but the bad leadership, not going based on the scripture and not applying it, then what is the congregation's role? Well, you would see that in a place like Galatians 1, right? The rebuke to the Galatian churches, there's multiple churches involved, but is you're turning away from the gospel, and the church as a whole is held accountable. So the church's enforcement mechanism of that would be to remove its elders, right? That would be the way that it has, because the congregation has the authority to set over itself the leaders. Now, let's talk about that for a minute, because that's important. So, go to Acts 20. Kind of like this question of, well, how do elders become elders? Where does it start with? Well, we actually see this in Acts 20, 28. You know, Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders. What does he say? What does Paul say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28? Good. There's a couple things you see in that. First, you see that the language of overseers overlaps with shepherding. So that kind of speaks to one of the things in the paragraph. There's no difference between the office of overseer, pastor, shepherd, elder. They're all different terms emphasizing different functions for the same thing. But what else do you see in Acts 20, 28 when we think about who appoints elders? Who's appointing elders? The Holy Spirit. So in a true sense, right, at a ground level sense, like where's the initiative to appoint elders start? Well, it starts with God. God chooses to gift men to be elders. And then if you were to look at Ephesians 4, it would talk about Christ giving gifts to his church, and some of those gifts are people, among whom are elders. So that would cohere with this. Does that mean that someone can walk through those doors and say, hey, by the way, the Holy Spirit told me that I'm appointed to be an elder of this church? Can someone do that? Well, they can, but they shouldn't. But what's the next step? The church has to affirm them. It kind of goes back to the same authority in a sense, right? What is the church supposed to do? It's supposed to, as a whole, affirm the right confession and the right confessors. Well, kind of as an extension of part of that, it's to set over itself. It's to recognize what God has already done. Think about membership, right? Membership is an affirmation by all that a church can see that someone is a disciple of Christ, and that we're going to walk together along with you to follow Jesus. Can the church make a disciple in terms of like, oh, you're an unbeliever, we're going to make you a believer? No, it can't do that. All it can do is recognize what God has already done. Similarly, when you talk about leadership, God is the one who makes elders and appoints them. But then the church has to affirm that and recognize that. Now, kind of in a backhanded way, you see that in 2 Timothy 4. When Paul's warning Timothy, he says, you know, the time is going to come when what? Time's going to come when people are not going to listen to sound teaching, but what are they going to do? They are going to put people over themselves, but people that are, you know, tickle their ears, right? In a sort of backhanded way, it acknowledges that, well, the congregation's going to set people over it. It's just a matter of, are they going to recognize the right sorts of teachers or not? So back to Julie's original question, right? Like, what happens when you've got unbiblical, unqualified leadership, which does happen and is rampant in our country and multiple churches? Who's a responsible party? The congregation is. Jesus is going to hold the congregation responsible and say, well, if you got bad teachers, kick them out. Get rid of them. And that's what the kind of accountability you see in, you know, Galatians 1. Even Paul talks about in Acts 20, right? Wolves are going to come from outside and from among you. And so then it comes back to the whole notion of who has authority to do what? Who has the authority of command? The church congregation does as a whole. So does that answer your question?
Well, my original thing is actually, you have godly leaders and you have a godly congregation that don't always agree with
your
community.
Okay. So that's a good one too, right? So like, let's think about that because the whole paradigm of who has authority to do what works together, right? So you've got a godly congregation. They're looking at the scriptures, examining the scriptures. See, here's the thing, right? Where does all authority come from? It comes from God. God has spoken. So we go back to sola scriptura. It's not that things like tradition and history and things like that can't help, but everything is normed by the scriptures. We come by the scriptures. So you've got a congregation that's looking at the scriptures. You got the elders who are looking at the scriptures. And they come to different convictions on certain matters. Okay? They disagree. Now, let's think about it like this. So the elders have a direct accountability to Christ to teach and to lead and to guard and to feed his people. They cannot, because they are held accountable directly to Christ, if they're convinced from the scriptures that this is what the right thing to do is and this is the right place to go, they cannot not do that. So in their accountability to Christ, they must teach. Now the congregation says, well, we're interpreting differently. And so here's the hard part, right? Like both sides are sincere. Both sides love Jesus. Based on that, there's a civility that works for all this, right? It's not like a fight, right? We still have to practice the one another's because we're all members together. We still have to love one another, care for one another, listen to one another, all of that. And you've got, it's a disagreement. It's argument, but not in the sense of like we're fighting and tearing each other down. But then the congregation says, no, we won't do that. So then there's either there's certain issues where it's like there's an impasse, or, you know, one side or the other kind of says, all right, you know, the congregation at some point would, their authority would be to remove the elders, like, well, we don't like what you're teaching, therefore you can't be in that position anymore. Doesn't mean they've necessarily removed them from being a member. It just means that you're no longer in this teaching capacity. But while they're in the teaching capacity, that individual has accountability to Christ to do what Christ has called them to do. Elders work for the good of the congregation, but they don't work for the congregation. They work for Jesus in their teaching capacity. They are both members and elders at the same time. And that's something we got to remember, right? Elders are first and foremost members. My job as an elder will expire one day. I'm not going to be a pastor forever. In the new heavens and the new earth, I'll just be a member of Jesus Universal Church. So I'll always be a member, but my pastoral duties will expire at some point. Yeah. Yep. 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 Let's go ahead and read, since you've brought us back there, and this is really critical. Let's go ahead and read Ephesians 4:11-16. Because it reminds us of what is the goal in all of this. What is the goal in the working relationship between the elders and the members? Ephesians 4:11-16. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints to do the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, what is the end goal based on that paragraph? Well, not paragraph, few verses. Building the body of Christ, to what end? Unity in the faith. Yeah, you're still kind of dancing around it. What is the ultimate end? Yeah, it's true, it is that, but what does it say in the text is the ultimate goal of the body building itself up? Like, what's the... Nope. 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, so that was mentioned, good, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. So the end goal is maturity. What does maturity look like? Maturity means you look like Jesus Christ. And knowledge of Jesus Christ. And by that knowledge, it's not just... okay, I know some facts about Jesus. We've talked about this distinction before. Knowing about someone is not the same as knowing them, right? So yeah, you need to know facts about Jesus, but to know Jesus, to commune with Jesus, to love Jesus, that is connected with the unity of faith, right? The faith that is once for all delivered to the saints, the faith that the confession that we share about Christ, but also knowing him and our maturity in him. That is the goal of the Christian life. That is the goal of the church in terms of building the body up. So you work back from that. So that's the goal. So then what's supposed to happen? Well, the body is supposed to build itself up towards that end. How does it build itself up? Speaking the truth in love. Okay, how does it learn how to do that? So who's doing the body building here? The church is doing the body building. Because it talks about how the church is building itself up in love by means of speaking the truth in love. Okay, so how do they know how to do that? The elders. The elders are job trainers. The elders are teaching, so we go back to the element of teaching, teaching the body to do its work, equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. So that maybe that, the Bible uses several metaphors to help us understand, you know, not only the church, but also the eldership, right? Shepherds, overseers, elders, stewards, in Titus. Here, it's the idea of kind of job trainer, right? We're training you to do the work of ministry. We're not the ministers. I'm not the minister, right? I'm a job trainer. I'm an elder. I'm an overseer to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. So to what end? Well, we're all working together, and this is the point, right? Like, even when we disagree, even when we disagree within the church, based on the scriptures, that's different than disagreeing based on my feelings or my preferences or whatever else. But we disagree over the scriptures. That's true. But what is the end of that? Like, we're aiming at interpreting and living out the scriptures as best as we can, so that we can grow into maturity into Christ, and so that Christ's name might be glorified, to use, you know, Jeffrey's point, right? That's where we're all aiming in all of this. So, yeah. So, sometimes there's just going to be disagreements. And that's, I shouldn't say that's okay. I mean, in the long run, right, Jesus will, in the new heavens and new earth, we won't disagree. But at the same time, it's a reality of we're a company of redeemed sinners. For a variety of reasons, we interpret the scriptures differently. Doesn't mean the scriptures don't mean one thing, but it means we're fallible interpreters. But we need to work together when we disagree with civility and grace, and say at the end of the day, you know, we disagree, but I love you, and I'm thankful for you, and I'm thankful that the Lord has redeemed you, saved you, and is working in your life. And I'm going to work together with you for your good, you know, even when we disagree on some of these things. So, Susan, did you have your hand up? Oh, okay, sorry. Okay, any... got a couple other things along that line, but you guys are hitting exactly the ideas where I wanted to take us anyway, so this is very good, and naturally you're thinking right along the right lines. Any other questions up to this point? Okay, so a lot of kind of where we've already been talking is how does this working relationship work? Members have an authority to do something. Elders have an authority to do something. How do those two interface? Well, that's going to look a lot of differently in different churches. Is there a call for the congregation to submit to its elders? Well, yes. There are many places. I'll take you to Hebrews 13:17. And it'll intersect with what we've already been talking about. Someone go ahead and read Hebrews 13:17.
Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls and those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this will be unprofitable.
Okay, so yes, there is a call for the members of a church to obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Well, they're doing their, Lord willing, if they're qualified men, they're doing their job and keeping watch over souls. And we'll have to give an account for not everyone's soul, but the souls of the congregation over which they are overseers. And they want to do that with joy. Now, this verse doesn't say, it doesn't talk about the case of like, well, wait, what if the leaders are ungodly? I mean, that's a broader discussion, right? Like, what if an authority is abusive? What is if an authority is abusing its power? What if it's not doing what it's supposed to do? Well, then there's a different sort of responsibility. But this is talking about the ideal scenario, right? And in general, right, if the elders are qualified men leading and teaching from the scriptures, the congregation has a, on the surface, a prima facie, a default position of obeying their leaders. Doesn't make it uncritical, like just, okay, that's what they said, so just do it. No, because the authority ultimately comes back to, well, what does the scripture say, right? So it's not an uncritical, unexamining sort of a thing. But there is, in general, a default position of the congregation following where the elders are leading. Does that mean that they follow in every instance and they that whatever the elders recommend for a vote, the congregation just does? No, because according to the ACME kind of affirmation, the congregation has a hand on the e-brake, right? It's like, this doesn't seem right. We need to examine it more. We need to think about it more than they hold in terms of expressing their will, an e-brake handle on things. Here's the other thing to think about when we think about elder authority versus a member authority. Sometimes the elders are supposed to be teaching from the scriptures and rooting things in the commands of scripture. Here's what scripture says. Here's what Jesus wants us to do. Is all of life lived out by, is all of life addressed by commands directly from scripture? Carol? Not directly. There are some things that are not directly addressed that come up in the life of a church, and in life in general, for that matter. So what do we need to apply? Does that mean it's like, well, the Bible doesn't address that, I can set that aside and do what I want? What do we do when we encounter in life, either as individuals or as Christians, what do we do? Pray for wisdom, right? Because even when we are not, we're not on a grid point, as someone tell me, give me this wonderful illustration. If you think of commands of scripture like a grid, well, life, a lot of life happens in between the grid points, and that's where wisdom is needed. And that's why we have things like Proverbs that illustrate what is biblical wisdom. So biblical wisdom is still informed by biblical principles and commands, but there's no like chapter and verse for it. And what we got to recognize is that there are things that happen in the life of the church where it's like, well, we're trying to use these biblical principles, and this is what we think, praying, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit for wisdom, that this is the right move in wisdom. So we got to also distinguish in all of this discussion between commands from Scripture, like we're just bound, like because God said it, and we need to do it, versus like when... we say, well, I think it's a different scenario. It's in between the grid points of the commands of Scripture, but based on biblical principles, I think we should do this, and that's biblical wisdom. And so we got to be able to draw the distinction between this is a command versus this is a wise thing to do. Susan, I think, had her hand up. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Right. And that's really a good point, right? What is legalism? There is a great misconception in the church of what legalism is. First, when you talk about soteriological legalism, that is saying something to the effect of I need to obey so that God is pleased with me. So in the sense of salvifically, that God will accept me. Well, that's legalism, because we're only accepted based on the work of Jesus Christ. Is it legalism to say, well, I love Jesus, and I obey Jesus, and I follow Jesus, and Jesus commands his people to do this, and you need to obey it? That's not legalism, that's obedience. And sometimes people conflate those. But what we're talking about, and I'm glad you pointed this out, right? If someone says, if someone strays into an area that is where there should be freedom, but someone says, you must do it this way, then that is a different form of legalism, right? When you're in kind of the area of wisdom, and and says, well, this is the right way, and it must happen this way, and you're binding people's conscience when you're in kind of a wisdom territory. Now you still need to make a decision, right? But then that's kind of another form of it. So that's where, you know, we need to draw a line between, okay, here's what Scripture says, here's logical inferences from what Scripture says that are equally binding, right? So there's what Scripture says, and if there's a right and logical inference from Scripture, that's binding on us too. But then once we get into life where it's like, Scripture doesn't address this specifically, I'm still going to look at biblical principles, and I think this is what we should do, right? You can hear it in the language. I believe that this is the best decision based on, you know, I could be wrong, but, you know, and so that's when you're in the realm of wisdom versus just saying, this is the right way to do this, and you don't have that, you know, you're binding someone's conscience where Scripture doesn't. Yeah. Yeah, Julie.
Mm-hmm. There were some members who were opposed to it.
Sure.
Opposed to it.
Yes.
And that's okay.
Yes, that's okay.
All of that is okay.
Yeah.
So even if the majority of the congregation, for whatever reason, would vote against it, it would just, okay, how do we work?
Yeah. And I think the, you know, what we learned, so here's the thing, right? It's a working relationship. What we learned and what, you know, I learned is like, you know what? In retrospect, I think we should have built in a delay, more delay, to talk about things. And so it's kind of like, okay, well, the next time, you know, we will think about that better, right? But at the end of the day, no matter which way that went, like, is our goal to honor Christ's name? Is our goal to grow in Christ's likeness? Absolutely. And everyone should have that as their goal, right? So that, you know, no matter which way that vote went, okay, show up next week and we're going to worship Jesus and we're going to work together. We're going to spread the gospel and we'll, try to think about how do we use his God resources wisely and well. So, yep. Yeah, Eden. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, and that feeds into all that wisdom side of things, right? Like, okay, because even in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, there's a lot of just drawing on, like you're saying, natural revelation, and how do we act with wisdom in God's world? Because everything is under God's dominion. It's God's world. He's designed it the way to work. How do we work as a church, elder and members together, interfacing for building up the body? So one other thing, and if you want more just thinking about members and elders and all of that, you can go back to that sermon series we did last year on the different offices in the church. So we did member first, then we did the elders, then we did the deacons. You know, so you can go back and listen through those. But one more thing about eldership, and definitely the paragraph touches on it. They have to be qualified. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, Acts 20, like those give you kind of like, okay, if that's the job, is shepherding, overseeing, job trainers, then they got to have the right job qualifications. And the job qualifications that you see are character. Yes, there's some skills, right? Like you got to know how to manage your household well. You got to be able to rebuke. You got to be able to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So there's some skill and some knowledge that goes along with that. But the rest of it's character. It is character that every Christian should aspire to. You know, authors have said, it's ordinary Christianity done exemplarily well. That is what you're looking for in an elder, a man. We believe, and this paragraph spells it out really nicely, that elders are to be men, and there's a creation order for that. But you're looking for men of character, men who love Jesus, men who are doing ordinary Christianity in an exemplary way, because they're also leading by example in all of that as well. Questions? Oh, yeah, Andrew. Yeah, those lines get all sorts of twisted up. Sin makes things messy, because there's the sin of the elder, and then there's the sin of the congregation and not holding the elder accountable. But we do see a principle in Scripture that when God's people don't listen to God's word, then he actually removes the clarity of God's word in an act of judgment. So that's like the parables. And, you know, the parables are not nice little stories to illustrate more clearly truth. The parables are actually there in Jesus' ministry to obfuscate the truth. They're actually there to create a barrier between those who have ears to hear and, you know, God is working in their lives, and they're going to want to know more versus those who, like in Jesus' ministry, and we saw this in Matthew when we went through Matthew, who they're there for the goodies, they're there for kind of the experience, the kind of amazement of like, wow, this guy's healing people, right? And I can get something out of it. But when God's people don't respond and say, Jesus is the Christ, right? What happens? Well, a layer of clarity and revelation gets removed. You can see that in the Old Testament, right? God's people don't obey God's word. Well, he removes clear teaching. And though people are still held accountable, it is an act of judgment. So in that sense, it's true. So, a what? It could be. I mean, like, Revelation 2 through 3 are great chapters, again, about, like, how do we think about the church and how Jesus holds the church accountable? Because, again, in Revelation 2 through 3, we've got seven churches, and Jesus is directly holding all of these churches, not the elders, the churches accountable. And at one of them, he says, why do you tolerate that woman Jezebel? Like, why are you being so tolerant, against sin? Right? And he's like, if you don't repent, I'm going to take your lampstand away from its place. Right? So that's where churches die. There were real churches at one point, but they die, right? Because they're not obeying Jesus' word and following in the way that he wants. Right? And then everyone suffers because now you've removed a lampstand. So it's not only the church, but then it's also the witness that that church has in a community. So sin makes things messy. All right, let's end there, let's pray. And let's pray that we would grow as a congregation in our ability, you know, members and elders working together, and also that the Lord would provide us, full disclosure, right? Like, I know you pray for it, the elders would want you to pray for it, for more elders, qualified elders for the life of our church. So, and those are gifts. Qualified good elders are gifts from Jesus to the life of the church. And so we need to ask for those gifts.